Hallelujah, my Father, for giving us your Son, sending him into the world to be given up for men.
Please take your Bible to Colossians chapter 1. We start our series today in Colossians. Boy, a couple of things. First of all, did you see Lucas Fisher? Did you see Lucas during that last choir number? He's doing all kinds of stuff. First of all, he's playing an instrument, and I think I could play that instrument. He's sitting on it. But then he's doing like all sorts of things. He's got that shaker. I don't know what that is, the pepper shaker. I'm not sure. But he's shaking that, and he's doing something with his foot, and then he's tapping on the box. Listen, whatever happens, I don't know if he's here. Yeah, whatever happens, make sure that he never goes to another church, okay? Make sure Lucas never gets to go anywhere else. The other thing I want to comment on is right now, if you can hear me clearly, raise your hand. You can hear me clearly. Raise your hand. If sometimes where you sit, if you're sitting where you normally sit, which we're churchgoers, of course you're sitting where you normally sit. We're like cattle to stalls, right? If you say, sometimes I can't hear you real clearly, would you raise your hand? Sometimes I can't hear you real clearly. All right. Thank you for letting us know that. We'll keep fine-tuning that, making that work as well as possible, okay? Colossians chapter 1, we start our series today. Making disciples is the title of the sermon. I want to say this. Disciple making, discipling, in its verb form, discipling, has sometimes been viewed as the other side of the coin from evangelizing. So you can either be evangelizing or you can be discipling. I want you to understand this morning that that's not the case in God, that discipling is evangelizing. That evangelizing is discipling. Because what's a disciple? A learner. A disciple is someone who is being taught. And the first day you sit down with a coworker and you say it just like this, I'm going to speak to you eventually about Jesus. When would you like that to happen? Just like that. The first day you sit down with that person and you say, all right, here's who God is, here's who you are, and here's what Jesus did. You are teaching that person. Even if they have not yet responded in an expression of faith, they are a disciple. They are being taught something. So I want you to understand that Matthew 28, we call it the Great Commission. Now I understand we call it that. God didn't call it that. We call it the Great Commission. And sometimes the church becomes convinced that the greatest thing you could do is that commission. I want you to understand that that's not the greatest thing we do. It's part of the greatest thing we do. And what we do is proclaim the glory of God until Christ comes. That's the greatest thing we do. That's the greatest commission. But in that great commission, that is Matthew 28, we have there some instruction. And we hear, go into all the world, preach the good news, make disciples, teaching them, baptizing them. We hear all of that, and it's true. And do you know that in all of it, Jesus only expressed one verb? There's only one verb in the Great Commission. Make disciples. It's the only action word. Going sounds in English like an action word. Teaching sounds in English like an action word. The only action to the commission is church. Make disciples. So today, the title of our sermon is The Identity of a New Testament Disciple Maker. We're going to talk about making disciples. We're going to talk about the measurement of discipleship. Before we do that, I know that I've already prayed, but I want you to do this. I want you to take a moment right now and to pray for the disciple that you are working with. You are discipling someone right now, I hope. It's possible that it's one of your children, but I hope that's not the full breadth of our discipleship. So would you take just a moment before we go into this sermon and just pray about the discipleship ministry that you're presently in for someone else? We'll get into this letter to the Colossian church. It's written by the Apostle Paul. It's written to address false teaching. It's sometimes called the Colossian heresy. The Colossian heresy. It is at least two things. The Colossian church is struggling with these two things: legalism and mysticism. Legalism and mysticism. Could you say that with me? Legalism and mysticism. Now, I want you to understand that as we go through this for the next several months, that we are going to unpack a certain truth that both legalism and mysticism demand an exalting of Christ in teaching. Because both legalism and mysticism sell short the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They demand a Christ-centered correction. The Apostle Paul starts off right away. Let's read verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray. Right there is a central expression that Paul is going to get into. We always thank God, who? The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have there a hint that in the next few paragraphs, we are going to get into a high view of Christ. That's what's going to happen as he addresses this legalism and this mysticism. Most would acknowledge that Paul addresses three specific things throughout the book. First of all, the preeminence of Christ. Second, that believers are completed in Christ. You know what that means? That means you don't need mysticism. That means you don't need a mystery. You have Christ. You have him as your sure foundation. I'm not looking to throw a fleece out. I'm not looking to feel a liver shiver. I have Jesus Christ. Number three, believers should seek to know Christ more. Believers should seek to know Christ more. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 3 through verse 14, which is our text for today, Colossians 1, 3 through 14, we have an explanation of the Great Commission work to make disciples. So I think the Apostle Paul here is expressing discipleship parameters as we have found them in the Great Commission. Discipleship parameters. So you're thinking about the person you prayed for a moment ago. How would I measure the progress of my discipleship ministry in that individual? I think that these verses are going to give us a ruler, a measuring stick, to say, is that the sort of discipleship that God's using me to do in someone's life? The key to this paragraph is in verse 4. Paul says, because we have heard it, we have heard this from you, or about you. You see, the reason for that is because Paul hasn't been to Colossae. He's not been there yet. And so when he says here, we've heard this, it's because Paul is saying, this is the testimony of the progress that's happening in you. Paul says, this is what I've heard, and we're going to see three things that are marks of discipleship identity. We'll only see two of them today. One we'll save for next week. Two marks of discipleship identity. First, the identity of discipleship dimension, and then the discipleship dispensation. Discipleship dimension, discipleship dispensation. First of all, the dimension of your discipleship, the dimension of your discipleship passion. I want you to understand that the Apostle Paul has an incomparable passion for discipleship. You have your Bible. Would you turn it to Romans chapter 9? Romans chapter 9, we'll see a little bit about Paul's passion for reaching people. Romans 9, 1. Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. So in other words, you better believe what I'm saying is true. that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You want to talk about a passion. Here's a gentleman who just said, if it were possible, which he says, I know that it's not, I would even be cut off from Christ, cursed by God, if it meant that I could exchange my soul for the soul of my countrymen, my kinsmen, Israel. Flip over to chapter 10, as if he hadn't said enough. Chapter 10, verse 1, he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. My heart's desire and prayer is that they would be saved. I want you to understand that the Apostle Paul has an intense passion for discipleship, meaning to introduce someone to the person of Jesus Christ and to see that person grow in Christ's likeness. This is his passion. I don't think that we could look around and say that Paul's passion is like so-and-so. I think it exceeds the passion that we are accustomed to, that we feel. Paul is a great commissioned servant, and I want to show you today that he has three dimensions to his passion, to his desire for the Great Commission, for discipleship. The first is the height. The height of our praise is the Lord of the harvest. The height of our praise is the Lord of the harvest. He says, we always thank God, in verse 3, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray. The height of praise is to thank God for what he has done. He says, we thank God. That's all he says. We always thank God. He doesn't say anything else. He doesn't say, we thank God because this happened, or we thank God because God is this. He just says, we thank God. He is saying both. He is saying, I thank God for who God is, and I thank God for what God has done. Thanking God for who he is and thanking God for what he has done. This is the thankfulness that Paul has. This is the height of Paul's praise. The term implying, I'm thankful for who he is and I'm thankful for what he does. Now, why is that important? Because sometimes we're real thankful for what God does, but not always thankful for who God is. God is just. God is loving. Love does not look like apathy. Love is the opposite of apathy. For God to have no active affection towards you would be hatred, be apathy. It's the opposite of love. And sometimes we say, I am thankful for the promotion. I am thankful for the health. But we don't say in that moment, I am thankful for who God is, even when it means this in my life. Paul says, I'm just thankful for who God is and what he does. He did not participate directly in the church at Colossae, but he acknowledged that the church's existence is because of God's goodness. Paul's theology said this. I hope you see this. Paul's theology said, say, what did it say? Let's do it again. Say, what did it say? Paul's theology said, if there is a group of people who are following after Christ, it's because of God. If there is a group of people who are following after Christ, it's because of God. It is not because of big and charismatic teachers. It's not because of personalities that have drawn people to Christ. Paul said, if there's a church in Colossae, we're going to start by thanking God. This is Paul's theology. He said, if it's there, it's there because of who God is and what God does. There are three notable factors that The spiritual life group of servants at church are thinking very intentionally about how to help the rest of us grow our prayer life. Grow our prayer life. Have you thought about your prayer life recently? Would you say with me, it's a work in progress? It's a work in progress. So we're going to get on the same page. It's a work in progress. All right. All this interaction stuff, you're like, am I going, am I coming? I don't know what to say. It's all right, we'll get there. It's a work in progress. It is. And I want you to understand that they are working at teaching us more how to pray regularly, how to pray together. And I want to say a word about this particular prayer. Paul says, I'm praying to God because there's disciples here. And he says this, first of all, it's continual. It's always. He says this second, it's directed toward God. I am praying always toward God for you. Always toward God for you. Now, listen, if we reduced that to our manual for prayer at IBC, it would be enough. Always toward God for someone else. You could commit a life to that prayer pattern and have a healthy prayer life. Always to God for someone else. This phrase, praying for you, indicates that the prayer involved people more than events. So what did I just say? What's happening in the church in Colossae? They're struggling with some heresy, right? They're struggling with how many things? Two things. And they are legalism and mysticism. So here's what I want you to understand. The church at Colossae is in danger. And Paul does not say, I am praying for the church. He makes specific who he's praying for. Here's what I want you to understand from that. It might be a small thing, but I think it's important to our understanding of what church is. When he says, I am praying for you, what he means is you are not less important than it. You are more important than it. You know what that means? That means for Paul, the individual soul of someone who might fall prey to heresy was more important than the name over the door or on the sign. For Paul, his passion was to pray for people who might be led astray into doctrinal destruction. I want you to understand that the importance of this occasion is not this room being full, it's not this being done right, it's not the budget growing. What's important right now is you, because the church is you. Paul expresses this. The height of his praise is to constantly be praying to God who had revealed himself to these sinners through Christ. His light would shine in their lives by the gospel of Jesus Christ. B, the height of praise and the scope or the vision, the width of his vision is genuine affection for our Lord Jesus and his church. So there are two peripherals. You have peripheral vision. You have peripheral vision. Can you hold up a hand and show me where that is? Can you hold up a hand? Yeah, right there. Good job. Good job. Good job. Peripheral vision. So in other words, see this point this way. From one extreme to the other, this is the scope of discipleship. Okay? So it is especially simple, but I think it is discipleship. The scope. From one peripheral to another. The first is this. Two peripherals for discipleship scope. The first is faith. The first is faith. I want you to understand this. When I say faith, I'm not talking about the noun. I'm talking about the verb. Not the noun, but the verb. Paul was pleased to find a belief in Christ at Colossae. But creed was only half of it for Paul. Creed was only half of it. Paul and James don't have a different doctrine of faith. And do you remember James' doctrine of faith? You can tell me you have faith, and I can show you I have faith. He says, try to tell me about your faith. Try to show me your faith without works. Jesus had taught similarly. Man comes and has need, and James reiterates, man comes and has need, and you say, well, be warmed and filled, and you go your way. You say you have a creed, Be warmed and filled. I have goodwill towards you. And then you walk away and do nothing. This is where you wanted me to insert the commercial for Compassion International, right, Bruce? It's a good spot. Bruce didn't say that. It's a good spot. Be warmed and filled. All right, enough said. Be warmed and filled and fill out the form. Make a gospel difference in a person's life. I want you to know two things. One, what shall a man gain if he has the whole world and loses his own soul? Okay? So maybe that thought came to your mind as you watched the video. That person moving into a better home is not going to make an eternal difference. It's true. Second, show me your faith without your works. And I will show you my faith by my works. Saying to a brother or sister who is naked and desolate, be warmed and filled, and walking away is a faith that is not living. Paul is talking about the living, functioning faith, where he would say things like, we are walking by faith. In the Greek text, the participles that accompany the word faith lead us to believe that it is not just the creed, it is not what we say, it is the dynamic nature of faith. It shows an action. So the first peripheral, as you disciple someone, is do they have a function of faith? Maybe it's a child, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's someone here at church. Are they walking by faith? A trust, a dependence, a commitment to Christ that says not just what Christ did, but what I'm looking forward to. And we'll cover that in a little bit. The second peripheral on the other side is love. So the first is faith. The second is love. He says in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, love. Significantly, though, not just love, but the love. Not just love, but the love that you have for all the saints. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 10 says, so then, we all have opportunity. Let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let us have a concern and a care for everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. Care, concern that is unique for the body of Christ. Again, something we don't always think. There are about a dozen people in the room who are going to understand this clearly. You came to the pastor's forum this morning, and I talked about churches who have, don't get lost in this, okay? Don't think this is going to be, don't punch out because this doesn't make much sense, okay? Just stay with me, pretend like you're listening, even though it might not make much sense, okay? Go like this, okay? There are churches who unknowingly adopt a geocentric doctrine. Okay? Say, yep, that didn't make sense. Okay, there are churches who unknowingly adopt a geocentric doctrine. In other words, there are churches who have a doctrine that are not only or all about God, but are about other things. Love can be one of those areas. We adopt a doctrine that says that God has called us to love ambiguously everyone. I want you to understand that there is a uniqueness to the commission to love and to love the household of faith uniquely. Uniquely. That is theological. I can define what that means for you later. Love the household of faith. Jesus indicates that love is the bedrock of discipleship. In Luke chapter 14, the passage I shared with the youth group on Wednesday, Jesus says, except you hate father and mother and brother and sister, you can't be my disciple. So what you're teaching your disciple to do is to love Christ and his church more than anything else. So suddenly the relationship that your disciple has with the household of faith trumps the affection and relationship that they have with their own biological family. Many of you today could say that's true. You could say that's true. maybe your family is not with you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you would say, I have so much more in common with my faith family than I do my biological family. Teach your disciple as the second periphery, not just to have a functioning belief, but to have a particular affection. A particular affection. So in other words, hone down the point of their affection where it says, this is where my heart, soul, and mind are. This, loving the Lord, is where I rest. First, that love starts with a love for Christ that supersedes other affections. Second, a love for the image of God in all of humanity. A love for the image of God. Boy, I would like to say some things. The context would make it explosive. I'll say it this way instead, so it's more like an M80 rather than dynamite. Do you know why it's wrong for you to kill? Do you know why it's wrong for you to murder? Not because that person doesn't deserve death, right? The wages of sin is, say it, death. So it's not because it's unjust. It's because, first of all, you're not the judge, okay? But second, because that's the image of God. That's it. That's why. The reason we love all of the world is because it is the image of God. Humanity is created in God's image, and we love the image. But the image is broken. So if I were to paint for you up here, if I were to paint a big portrait, and I were it was finger paint. Let's say it's finger paint. And I go up there and I finger paint, and I paint some beautiful landscape, some mountainous scene, and I say, look, isn't this neat? You'd say, well, I get it. I mean, see the mountains and the trees, and there's a little river flowing through. I see it. You'd say, isn't that great? That's the image of God under the curse. That's the image of God fallen. Now, if I were to take a large screen HD TV and put it up there and show you a high definition picture of a mountain landscape, that's the image of God in the faith family, the household of faith, purchased from the curse. So if I said to you, which one do you prefer, the finger painting or the high definition television? Don't pretend like my feelings are going to be hurt about the finger paint. You would prefer the high definition television. So when it comes to love, you should love the image of God, even where that image is fallen in a coworker or a neighbor or another nation of people. You should love that image of God. But I believe what Paul says here about a particular affection for the household of faith. And Paul says that's what these disciples have, a living faith and a particular affection. This faith and love, this is the scope of discipleship. I'm telling you, let's keep it simple. Eighth grade teacher, Mrs. Robertson, the meanest teacher I ever had, who I appreciate more than any teacher I've ever had. Mrs. Robertson, right? Is that you? Meanest teacher you ever had? Appreciate her more than any other teacher? It's just me. Okay, thank you for your support. I appreciate your participation at that point. That was comforting to know I'm the only one in the room who has some sort of discipline issues, apparently. Mrs. Robertson, ooh, Mrs. Robertson, one day I'm doing math, I think I was doing geometry, and Mrs. Robertson comes up to me, and I'm trying to explain how this works, and I'm getting these angles, and she says, keep it simple, stupid. Yes, ma'am, thank you very much for your tender support of my endeavor as a young child. Keep it simple, stupid, and I said, what? And she said, kiss, keep it simple, stupid. All right, so you're saying this isn't the right answer. Let's try to keep discipleship simple. Let's reduce discipleship down to the imitation of Christ, which is a walking, living faith and a particular affection for the household of God, for each other. That's what you are endeavoring to instill in another person, a functioning faith and a particular affection. Let's look next to the depth of our perseverance. In other words, discipleship is tiring. It's tiring. And you need to keep working. The depth of our perseverance is eternal hope. Eternal hope. So let's read again our passage. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. Because of this hope that you have. Now, here's my question. As you hear Paul describing the hope, the church at Colossae that he's thanking God for, and they're growing in faith and love because of the hope, whose hope might be motivating them? So you have the disciple. Jesus says, except you become one of my disciples, except you bear your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. Okay, I do want to follow Christ. I do want to be included in Christ. So I better be one of his disciples, one of his followers. I better be learning of him. Well, certainly that disciple has a hope. But have you thought about the fact that you have the hope? As the discipler, you have the hope. Hope provides the basis for Christian growth, since the most basic element of our faith toward God and love toward each other grows out of hope. I don't think that you understand that yet. I want to take just a minute, if you can just really turn up your attention meter. I want you to understand this. Why believe and why love each other? Why walk by faith? I mean, there are a lot of days walking by sight would be more convenient. Why walk by faith? Why have a faith in future grace? Why love this group of people that are not always the easiest to love? We are not going to make loving easy here. So why do it, particularly here? And it's because of hope. Because we believe in the difference between wood, hay, and stubble, and precious golds and metals and jewels. We believe they're different. We believe that what is not done by faith is impossible to please God, Romans 15. We believe that the love we have for each other is an expression of a dependence that we will be family together forever. We believe that the reason we have an affection for each other in this moment where we join our voices together in worship is because when we do it, we're leaning against the doorway of heaven, getting a peek into what our eternal hope of glory is. This is why we have faith and love, because we hope for a day. We hope for the blessed appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the basis for our faith and for our love. It's hope. It's not because I have somehow compelled you to make it easier to love me. It's because you say, in Christ, we're family. And I have a hope that we'll be together forever in Christ. And you know what the best part of that hope is? That as you love me, you look forward to the day when I won't be like me anymore. I'll be like Jesus because I'll see him as he is. Whew, that'll be easier to love. Right? Careful, I've only been here 7 weeks. Okay, don't amen that too much. It'll be way easier then. Hope is the basis. I hope that you recognize that. The bedrock of why a disciple would walk by faith and have particular love is because of glory. It's because of glory. It's because King Jesus is going to be our good shepherd and our Lord forever together. And this life, which might make it hard to walk by faith and have particular love, is what the Bible calls a mist of vapor. It's here for a moment and then gone. So lay up treasure in heaven. It's not just the hope of the disciple, though. It's the hope of the discipler. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, what is our hope or joy, our crown of boasting before our Lord? So Paul says he's concerned about the church in Thessalonica. He'd only been there 3 weeks and he'd been kind of kicked out of town through persecution. And he's very concerned about how they're doing. It's a hostile environment for the church in Thessalonica, chapter 1, or book 1. He sends Timothy back because he just can't wait to hear how they're doing. And he sends him with this letter. And the letter of 1 Thessalonians says, What is our hope or our joy? What is our crown of boasting before the Lord at his coming? In other words, what do we have to look forward to when the Lord gets here? Discipler, what do you have to look forward to when the Lord shows up? Paul says, is it not you? You are our glory and our joy. You thought about that? Have you thought about the difference between the Lord showing up to your empty hands and the Lord showing up to your discipleship hands? Have you thought about the difference? The difference in joy when the Lord shows up and you say, I ministered to your children. I fed your family from your word. Paul says, that's the hope of glory when the Lord returns. So you see, it's not just about the discipler or disciplee who is following after Jesus and has a hope of life instead of death. It's about the discipler who stands before his Lord, his shepherd, and says, I fed your people. I cared for your children. And I'm so glad right now that I did, because I'm seeing you face to face. The hope is not only the reason the discipler or the disciplee grows, it's the reason you engage in the process. The process is, according to the end of verse 5, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. The gospel. Okay, I'm going to give you a cue here. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to say something after I say it. You're like, okay, all right. All right, go ahead. Thank you for the heads up. I was deep into Tetris on my phone, so thank you. All right? One of my favorite games is Tetris. You don't even know what that is anymore, right? Tetris is a fun game. Will you say the gospel? You did very well. You did very well. The gospel. I cannot possibly unpack what I mean when I say the gospel in these few moments. But I want you to understand this. First of all, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Maybe it came to your mind when I said the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I have also received, Paul says, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. This is the gospel. That's true, because that's good news. And the word gospel is the word euangelion, and it means good news. The gospel is the euangelion. It is definitely, definitely good news. But you know what? You can't reduce all of the good news to the fact that Jesus Christ, God in flesh, died, buried, and rose. That's not the end of the good news. That's not the sum total of the good news. Let me say this to you. God is the good news. God is the good news. So when he says here, this discipleship is happening by this, the gospel. God is the gospel. God is the good news. In the beginning, God, euangelion, good news. In the beginning, God is good news. This is all good news, this discipleship. The scope of discipleship, the height of praise. God, you're the reason that discipleship is even afforded to people. The scope, the peripherals of faith and love, and the depth, the reason we keep doing it is because there's a day when I want to have hands that are filled with discipleship work, and I want to say to my Savior, I did not waste your breath. I spent it as a steward. I'm thankful it wasn't buried. I'm thankful it wasn't lost. I'm thankful that the gospel working discipleship in me was invested and multiplied. This is the dimension of discipleship. Let me say more quickly, number two, the dispensation is ours for gospel impact. Our dispensation is for gospel impact. Now, if you're really paying attention, you just heard me say the word dispensation. And you think, is he about to tell us about dispensationalism? I'm not. Somebody asked me, are you a dispensationalist? And I said, I guess I could define myself as a skinny dispensationalist. No pun intended. A skinny dispensationalist. So in other words, dispensationalism means a lot of really weird things. And I'm not sure what you mean, so I'll call myself maybe what you mean. Okay? Let me explain it as it relates to this. Our dispensation, the one we are in right now, I'm going to explain what dispensation means, is ours for gospel impact. Verses 6 through 8. Let's read it. Verse 6. This gospel, okay, this gospel, which is the parameter, which is the scope of discipleship, has come to you as indeed the whole world. It's bearing fruit, it's increasing, as it also does among you since the day that you first heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This good news, this euangelion, this discipleship potential has come to you. Who? The Colossians. Who are Colossians? Gentiles. The good news of Yahweh incarnate in Yeshua has come to the Greeks at Colossae? What? Paul explains that. As a dispensation, here's what it means. A distinct economy. A distinct economy. Can you say that back? Distinct economy. Okay, that's what I mean by dispensation. So Paul uses the word at least twice specifically. 1 Corinthians 9:17, he says, I am entrusted with a stewardship. Oikonomia. I am entrusted with a stewardship. Oikonomia. You want to learn some Greek? Say no. You want to learn a little bit? All right, let's take a venture here. Oikonomia. I think that word sounds like it is producing a Latin sense of what? Economy. Economy. We are presently living in a recessed economy. We have had varying economies. The housing market, for one, I can tell you personally, would indicate that we are living near the tail end of the most recent recessed economy. Because if you want to buy a house, you got to do it like an impulse buy over the phone right now. Every house I call on, it's got accepted offer. Of course it does. It was just listed yesterday. Yeah, the offer was the day before. They just imagined it was coming on the market. I'm bitter about that. This economia, Paul says, I'm entrusted with. Ephesians 1:10. As a plan for the fullness of time, economia, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. There is a uniting of distinct things, Paul says, in this fullness of time. Right now, Paul says, there is a new oikonomia. I wonder what that is. Well, Paul beautifully explains it in Romans chapter 11. Would you please turn to Romans chapter 11? The Word of God is just, it's so amazing. I've not pressed on the Word of God and found it to leave me wanting for understanding or for reason to rejoice. And in Romans chapter 11, Paul is describing the majestic sovereign plan of God. And Romans 9, 10, and 11, and he's doing it beautifully. And he gets to Romans 11, look to verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight. So Paul says, I just don't want you to rely on your own understanding. Thank you, Paul, for assuming that my understanding is broken. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. In other words, what had previously been unknown is now plainly known. It had previously been true, but it had not been known. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The oikonomia When Paul writes in Romans 11, he says, I don't want you to rest on your own conclusions. I want you to understand something. That something is that a partial hardening has come on the people Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Do we have any Gentiles in the room? Any Gentiles? Raise your hand. Nice and high. Nice and high. Gentiles. Hello. I also, Gentile. Okay? You need to just let that verse marinate. Okay? I don't have the time this morning to expound on that. You need to let that marinate. There is a ton of doxology that comes from that verse. A ton. I mean, you want to praise God more authentically? Just memorize that. Until the fullness of the Gentiles, a partial hardening has come to Israel. For this economy, where you were one to Jesus Christ by the gospel. God is doing something that Paul calls a mystery right now, and that is building the Gentile church community, redeeming the non-Jewish body of Jesus Christ. You know what that means? That means you and I have been providentially placed in an era where God is building a Gentile faith family. The dispensation for your discipleship is right now. Obviously, the fullness of the Gentiles has not come in because the work's still being done and there's still a partial hardening on Israel. That means that we are living in the ripe age for discipleship. So, finish this. Strike while the iron's... That's right now. Make hay while the... That's right now. That's right now. So we talked about the scope. We talked about the dimensions of discipleship. I want you to understand right here, the opportunity of discipleship is right now. The opportunity to do what Jesus introduced as a verb to make disciples is right now. It's not later. It's not before. It's right now for making disciples. So please have confidence. God has prepared soil for your seeds. God has prepared soil for you to sow gospel seed in right now. The economy is set for discipleship by our God. And his church said, amen. God has ordained the means for this discipleship. As we read at the end of verse number 5, it is the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. So the gospel here in our text in Colossians moves in three circles. First, Paul says, the gospel has come to you. It's bearing fruit in the whole world. Good news. The gospel is not just bearing fruit in Palestine. Good news. The gospel is bearing fruit in the whole world. Good news, you've been placed in this economy to be a part of it as a disciple maker. Second, he says, not only in the whole world, but the gospel's come to you at Colossae. And then third, it came by the hands of Epaphras. Epaphras is a beloved fellow servant, probably the founder of the church at Colossae. And he delivered by his discipleship hands the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the church at Colossae. I want you to understand that here we sit in an economy for discipleship. Here we have the truth of a gospel, which is the power of God to change lives. And I want you to know two things about this economy. The gospel is two big words that I'm going to explain, okay? It's fruit that's a little bit far away, and we're going to pull it down so we get it. The gospel is intrinsic efficacy. You see, I told you it was way up there. Intrinsic efficacy. You know what that means? Intrinsic. Unique. Exclusive. The only. Efficacy. Efficacy. Effectiveness. Power. The advance of the gospel is in reality the advance of the work of God himself in changing lives of all those who hear and believe the proclamation. Here's what it means, church. In a few moments, we're going to stand, we're going to sing, we're going to dismiss from here. And earlier I asked you to pray for your disciple. I want you to understand that in that individual's life and in your next disciple's life, God has ordained an occasion where you are living in an economy for discipleship of the world and have been given the effectiveness of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, the truth of God, to plant, to sow in just this age. And you've been given it, the economy, the power of the gospel, by a God who said he's bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles. Partial hardening has come until the fullness of the Gentiles comes. You know what that means? It means God has done everything. God's prepared the economy. God's given you the powerful gospel. And God has said he will carry out his plan, the fullness of the Gentiles. It sounds then, discipleship sounds then, like a delight more than a labor, doesn't it? The church at Colossae is healthy in a lot of respects. The church of Colossae has a living faith, it has a solid hope, has a genuine love for each other. These virtues are the identity of discipleship, a living faith, indiscriminate love, a solid hope. The power of the gospel would work right now, and the church at Colossae has that. Here's my question as we close. Oh, yeah. You get those? I hope so. Here's the closing. What about your discipleship? Okay, this is what we want to take with us. What about your discipleship? Would you say that the person that you are investing the message of Christ in the scripture into would have a walking faith and a love for the household of faith? Would you say that yours is a gladness to praise God that you are a discipler? Would you say that you are motivated to continue to do discipleship because you have a very real sense that your Lord is going to stand before you and you want to have a hope of joy to say, my hands fed your children. Discipleship wasn't wasted on me. It didn't end with me. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, the same things you have heard of me, commit to faithful men who will tell faithful men. So discipleship is meant to be multi-generational. If someone discipled you, someone taught you, it can't end with you. Would you say that that's your joy? What about IBC? What about IBC? Are we frustrated with some sort of tension between evangelism and discipleship? Are we confused about what God wants us to do next? Well, what God wants most is for me to get people to pray sinner prayers. We said, okay, how do we go about doing that? What program could we start next where that happens? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel message. It's how God is saving people. So are we frustrated today with attention? Do we imagine? I asked one of your members on Thursday. I said, what do you think God wants from his church, evangelism or discipleship? And his answer was yes. That's a good answer. There is no difference. Please don't imagine a dichotomy between getting people to pray a, quote, sinner's prayer, which is found nowhere in the Bible. That's a hard thing to say with just a couple minutes left. Come back next week or email me a thorough letter. Just don't see a dichotomy, okay? Don't imagine an us versus them mission. So Ephesians 4, which I was going to take time to go to, I just want to say this. God gave preachers and teachers to edify the saints to do the work of the ministry. You know what that means? God gave people to teach people so that they can teach people. What that means. It's not evangelism versus discipleship. It's about people learning scripture. It's about people following Jesus and being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That means here and out there are not in contest with each other. They are leading to each other. As you think about your discipleship and the power of the gospel, I want you to go from here knowing that the power of the gospel is an awesome power ordained by God to display the wisdom of God, the efficiency of Jesus as our Redeemer. Oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. Let's pray. Lord, Father, your goodness abounds toward us in Christ. In the truth of the gospel. Transform us radically by the power of the gospel as we go on in repentance. Make us to see that on this occasion we are doing discipleship. On the occasion tomorrow at work where we schedule an appointment to talk about Jesus Christ with a coworker, we are doing discipleship. This is about heralding and proclaiming the good news to those who have heard it and love it and to those who have never heard. Make us to be your faithful disciple makers. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.
Hallelujah, my Father, in his death.